The scripture reading this morning is found on the insert in your bulletin. It's also found on page 766 of the ESV Bible in front of you if you would like to look at the scripture. We are back in the Gospel of John, and today's scripture is John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Hear the word of God. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Everyone have a good Thanksgiving?
Absolutely.
Doing well? Yeah. Thanks, Mark. It's good. This morning, we will be talking about two of the tiniest words in the English language. Just three letters between them, and yet they form the basis of so much of our communication, so much of how we reveal ourselves to each other. I'm, of course, talking about the first person present tense form of to be. I am. Lots of variations, lots of ways we use it to convey how we think, how we feel, even things about our very identity. And because of that, the words often have, let's say, philosophical undertones. Let me show you what I mean. Who is familiar with the French philosopher René Descartes? Anybody? Few hands? Okay, good number of you, yeah. Famous for this statement, "I think, therefore, I am." That to have a thinking, reasoning, questioning mind is the very basis of what it means to exist at all. Okay? And then maybe another, possibly more famous, more contemporary philosopher. Yeah, that's right. Popeye. "I am what I am," right? Yeah, I have a couple guys that I disciple to thank for this example. Kind of a dismissive shoulder shrug response for his behavior. I think my kids have used something like this on me from time to time. Anyway, after a 9-week hiatus going through Befriend and going through our Faith Forward stewardship campaign, we are now back in Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John, which we're going through from the beginning to the very end. And this morning, in verse 58 in our passage, we see Jesus use these two words very intentionally, "I am." And he does it to close out what has kind of been this raging debate, a debate between Jewish leaders of the day and Jesus that is going on in the temple. It's been going on off and on since chapter 5 and pretty heavy in chapters 7 and 8. But it's more than just to close out the debate. It's actually representative of what is now the most direct, most powerful, and probably most offensive claim that he ever makes about himself. And it pushes his listeners, his debaters, to the brink. And it is that same claim that he puts in front of us in God's word today. And we have to also decide how we will respond. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, on the heels of Thanksgiving, we thank you for all that you are, for all that you give us, for the many blessings that we have, too many to count, and so much, Lord, that we don't deserve. Most of all, the great, good, and perfect gift of your Son. As we begin our celebration of Advent and prepare to celebrate his coming, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I ask that that this message be yours, that it be the word of Christ that comes through today into everyone's heart, that we would have open hearts and open minds and listen well to what Jesus says of himself. We praise his name. Amen. So, I actually want to start, instead of looking at the beginning of the text, I want to jump down to the claim itself in verse 58. Because we need to start there, because to truly recognize who Jesus is, we have to recognize that he is I am. The Jews are challenging him to define himself with reference to Abraham. Through verses 56 to 58, they keep bringing up Abraham. They keep kind of putting him in this box with Abraham. And he says in response, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we must first acknowledge that as the statement is written, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, I know you're with me, English teachers. Come on, right? The grammar is all wrong. It doesn't match. Jesus, probably his grade school teacher's ears are burning when he said this. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, he didn't even need to say it, did he? If all he wanted to do was convey that he was in heaven with God before Abraham existed, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was, right? Proper grammar. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he uses the ancient Greek, which the New Testament was written in, phrase for I am. It looks like this, ego I may. But just like in our language, it's usually followed with some sort of descriptor to say what it is that you are, and he doesn't provide that. He just leaves it right there. But yet, the Jews that hear him seem to understand what he means, right? Verse 59, they pick up stones to kill him. Kind of an overreaction to poor grammar, I think. We can all agree to that. That would be a bit much at this point in the debate, because that's not what they're doing at all, of course. In Leviticus 24:16, the law of God, it actually provides that death by stoning is the punishment for blasphemy, for making yourself equal with God. And the Jews know this, so they pick up stones, even without a trial, which is another problem, but that's what they intend to do, because they know their Old Testament far better than we know the Old Testament now. They memorized most of it. In fact, this is actually, I think, a large problem in the church today, the wider church today, is that we focus on and read the New Testament, often, if not in complete isolation or by itself, and ignore the Old Testament. We never read the New Testament with reference to the Old Testament. But we have one Bible. If you look at the pew back in front of you, you'll see it's one volume that's there, because each testament is meant to be read in reference to the other. It's all part of God's word. And this is why at our church we do studies and we do sermon series, not just on the gospel according to John, but we do them on Ruth and Esther and those sorts of things. We want to teach what is the whole counsel of God. Amen? Amen. That's what we do. So we have to look back in the Old Testament to understand why the Jews would react this way. And we need to go almost back to the very beginning of the Bible. The second book of the Bible, right at the beginning, is Exodus 3, which is Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. In Exodus 3, 13 through 15, it says this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Pretty good question, right? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am who I am. Not a dismissive Popeye type statement at all. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew New Testament, it's actually the same phrase, ego eimē, that Jesus uses. God introduces himself to Moses, and the number one foremost thing he wants Moses to understand and all his people to understand is that he is. That before we can understand his name or anything else about him, we have to understand his being. The word that is translated there as Lord in all caps, if you look at it, you see that throughout the Old Testament in all caps. It's a Hebrew word for God's name that sounds like Yahweh, but it comes from the Hebrew word for to be. Again, I am. So every time you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, you should think, I am. That's who God is. What does that mean? You know, what do we mean when we say that who God is that he is? Well, John Piper actually is very helpful on this. And he says that from the very short statement, I am, we can actually tease out many, many of God's specific attributes. And so here's an abbreviated list compared to what he provides that I'm going to go through with you briefly. That God is uncreated and unending. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is and he always is. He absolutely is. He is in the past, he is today, and he is in the present. That's who he is. He's independent, completely, truly, and totally independent. In fact, the fact that he is the only reason that anything else is. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. In fact, everything else that is depends on him, right? That's who he is. He's also incomparable. That there is no comparison between God and anything else that is. He's in his own class, a class that only he finds himself in, like nothing else that is made, because everything else is made except God. He's sovereign. We use that word a lot in the Reformed Church, but it means he's in control, in complete control, that nothing happens that he doesn't either will or allow to happen. There are no surprises to him because he always is, right? He's immutable. Words get a little bigger and more theological now. Hang in there with me. He's immutable. That means he's unchanging. That in a world of constant change, God is constantly constant, right? He is. He's the same yesterday as he will be tomorrow. The only thing that we can say that about, in fact. And then here we go. He's omnipotent and therefore also omnibenevolent, which means he is, so he does what he pleases. He's all-powerful, and he does of his own choosing, and his own choosing is benevolent. It is good and faithful and just and beautiful and loving. That is who God is. And to sum all that up, he's valuable and important. If he's all those things, then nothing else is what he is. He's God. Do you think of God this way? I mean, it's hard to even wrap your mind around some of these attributes from a finite human perspective. And yet, not only are we to think of him this way, but in this passage, Jesus says, with these two little words, I am, take everything that God is and ascribe it to me. Now do you see why they were so angry? How could they possibly accept something like that? Can you accept something like that? Do you recognize Jesus as I am? This is Jesus, our God and our Savior. Okay, so they don't recognize him, right? Not in the least. What do they do? well, faced with this, they have to do something, and so they reject him. Rejecting Jesus involves dishonor and discredit. And this actually happens well before the claim itself. They're already hopping mad about enough claims that he's made earlier in the dialogue. In fact, you'll see that they're answering a question right there in the beginning verses, and that question goes back to verse 46 before our passage, where Jesus asked them two questions. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Of course, they can't convict him of any sin, and he is telling them the truth, and the only reason that they can't believe him is because of the implications it would carry to believe anything remotely like this about him. So what do? They're losing an argument. What does any petulant child do when they're losing an argument? They call him a name, right? That's what they do. Look at the text. What do they say? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The animosity between the Jews and Samaritans is so high and so strong that this can't be perceived as anything other than an intentionally abusive, racial undertone-carrying slur. That's what they do. And then they couple it with demon possession. Kind of ironic to call the guy demon-possessed who has cast out demons, actually. Interesting, but that's what they do. That he's under the power of the devil, or at least crazy, is essentially what they're saying. They seek to dishonor him, to discredit him, and Jesus recognizes it, but he responds in a very calm manner, doesn't he? He disputes the lie. No, I don't have a demon. And then he returns the dialogue to the whole point of his being there to begin with, the glory of his Father, correct? Isn't that a good model for us when we're faced with these type of things? In fact, you students, if you're in high school right now, and definitely if you're in college, you will come across situations where people operate with a full-throated effort to mock, to discredit, and to ridicule our Savior. And you have to make a decision of who you follow and with whom you will stand. And adults are not immune to this either. One of the guys that I disciple actually said that he was just in a pleasant conversation with somebody at work and mentioned that he goes to church. And the response that he got was, well, that's surprising to me. I really thought that you were too smart to believe that sort of stuff. Backhanded compliment, kind of, I guess. I don't know. But we should respond just as Jesus responds, with humility, but also with clarity, to be direct about who Christ is. But if we're honest, it's kind of rare today that we come across sort of this rabid, full-throated attack on Jesus, because most people, they kind of like him enough. You know, they celebrate Christmas, they celebrate Easter sort of in some way, and they think that he's a pretty good guy, a pretty good teacher. And so they don't really come after him this way. But what the Bible says is that if you don't know Jesus as Jesus reveals himself, then you actually have rejected Jesus. That apart from faith in Christ, you have rejected God the Father and you have rejected God the Son. It's true from the beginning of the Bible to the end. This is the message that it carries. In the prophet Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That even if we don't rabidly go after Jesus and reject him openly the way the Jews do in the passage, right? We turn toward ourselves. We turn toward other things. That's our natural state apart from faith in him, to put something else in the place of God. And it continues, we see Paul talk about it in the New Testament in his letter, Romans 1, 21 and 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than the creature, who is blessed forever. Amen. That apart from faith in Christ, everyone has rejected Jesus. That, as Jesus calls them in verse 55, they're liars because they're saying something that isn't true about him. And apart from faith in him, all will die having rejected him. But this common this effort to sort of go after him, like I said, is not as common as we see today. It's sort of a different, more reductionary or dismissive effort toward Jesus, which we also can see. It might even be our default position in this world, in the culture that we live in today. We can see it in the passage, that instead of openly rejecting Jesus, it is reducing Jesus, showing him indifference, marking him with insignificance. The Jews are attempting to belittle him. They want to put him in a perfect prescribed box that they have designed for him in some way. Again, like I said earlier, in reference to Abraham. Look what they say, verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In the NIV translation, it's actually, who do you think you are? Probably the right sentiment, I think. They want Jesus to stay in the lane for Jesus that they would like to prescribe for Jesus, the lane that they've defined for him, because with first century Jews, nothing could be more important than their history and their lineage through Abraham. No person standing in front of them could ever hold a spot above anything like Abraham and the prophets. And in our culture, we don't give that much thought to Abraham and the prophets. Does our culture? No. But do we sort of tacitly think about Jesus a little bit throughout the year, but then sort of set him to the sides and focus on other things that we elevate for importance, maybe family, spouse, health, wealth, happiness, autonomy, safety, the list could go on and on. Our society reduces Jesus too. But notice what happens with the Jews in the passage. Are they able to maintain the position of putting him in this box, reducing him down to where they would like him to be? No. By the end of the passage, the reducers and the rejectors alike, they're both holding the stones, right? Because what they find is that attempting to reduce Jesus down to something other than who he overtly claims to be is not really any type of an option at all when you're truly faced with him. So let's truly face ourselves with who he is. C.S. Lewis puts it absolutely brilliantly in the book Mere Christianity. Every Christian should read this book if you have not read the book. And it's a long quote, but hang in there with me. We're going to go through it because it makes the point. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall flat at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. Jesus pushes us to call him a fraud, or to call him insane, or to call him the saving king of heaven who is worthy of all worship and praise. Amen? Those are the choices that he lays down for us. Please listen very carefully. Reducing Jesus, being indifferent toward him, ignoring him, shuffling him to the sides, making him insignificant, sort of this add-on little piece that we celebrate occasionally around the holidays in some amorphous way. It is the most dangerous position that a person can ever be in. Because in that position, the person usually thinks that they have Jesus, and they think that everything's fine. But it's not. If you have friends or relatives who are in this camp, love them enough to introduce them to the real Jesus Christ. Break through the difficulties and the awkwardness and the uncomfortable nature of some of those conversations and have a real conversation with them about this, because to think that it's okay to just think Jesus is okay is not okay. I'll say that again. To think that it's okay, I don't know if I can say that again, actually, but you get my point, right? Because if you just think Jesus is okay, you don't know him. And you're not a Christian. Verses 55 and 56, Jesus says to the Jews in response to them, "You have not known him. I know him." Talking about God the Father. And you can't know God the Father if you don't know the real Jesus. Because they don't know him, they don't know God. That's what he's saying. Again, I think this is the largest temptation of our day, in our culture today. And so as a visual reminder of how dangerous it is, I want you to do this on your outline. I'm serious. I want you to cross it out to know that this is not a real option, that it collapses back to number two, actually. Because it isn't honoring to Jesus, it's not honest about who he is, that reducing him collapses down to rejecting him. Ultimately, that's what happens. So, what about the last option? What about the right option? Jesus calls us to receive him as he is, as Lord of life. If you look back at his claim in verse 58, it starts with this saying, which appears in much of his speech throughout the gospel according to John. "Truly, truly, I say to you." That is to say, what I'm about to say is completely and absolutely true. It's beyond debate. That's what he's saying. And there's one other place in this particular passage where he starts with that phrase. Do you see it? It's in verse 51, and it's not a claim, it's a promise. It's a promise. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Never see death. It completely confuses the Jews, of course. They think he's talking about physical death, but he's not talking about physical death. We know that in the fallen world of which we are a part, death is the curse. We will ultimately all physically die. And perhaps no time like around the holidays when we miss those whom we love who have died, do we think about that and about ourselves. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's actually a much greater, more awful death that he's talking about, a spiritual death, eternity in your sins apart from God. That's what he's referring to, that no one will see if anyone keeps his word. If you keep his word, you don't see it. What is his word? Well, back in the beginning of John, Jesus' word, the word of God, is who Jesus is, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember when we looked at that a long time ago? He is the word. It's his message and his truth. The message that he brings, that all are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have rejected God. All have gone our own way, as we saw in Isaiah. But yet Christ comes, why? He comes to pay the penalty that we deserve after living the life that we were supposed to live that is honoring to God. And because of that, he takes on our sin, and we take on his status and his righteousness. That's the gospel, friends. Amen? That is what it is. That is the word of Christ. And how do we keep it? Well, how do you keep that message? How do you keep that? You believe it. You believe it in your heart. That's what faith is. It's believing him, trusting him. And then what happens is you start to see fruit from that. Your life begins to change because your heart has changed. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart by what you believe, and you receive Jesus. You receive his word, him as the word, and he becomes the Lord of your life, and you never taste spiritual death. Instead, you're a new person with a new life that starts now. It starts the moment that you accept him, and your life begins to change, and things about it begin to change. Your perspective changes because you're not shuffling Jesus to the side. You're putting him front and center of your life. And then when you die, you get to be with him forever. Because he is, remember? Forever. Today we begin celebrating Advent. And Advent means arrival. It's celebrating the coming of Christ. And a lot of times we think about Advent of, okay, it's preparing to celebrate the birth of Jesus, this baby boy who was born so long ago, and it's Christmas time. And that is part of what Advent is about. But it's much more than that. It's actually those two truly passages in this passage. That's what Advent is really about. That Jesus Christ has come. He has entered the world on a mission. That this living and breathing human being has come into the world to save sinners, to reconcile us to God, to offer us eternal life. But then what it also means is that he's the I Am, which means that he will keep his promise. You see, the risk in a sermon like this today is that the theological stuff that we went through at the beginning, it kind of, you know, goes into our head, maybe up by the rafters somewhere, and kind of stays there, and then shuffles out the door. But if you see the connection between the claim and the promise, that doesn't happen. Because only because of the person, the human of Jesus Christ that came and died for us, can we be reconciled to God. But only because he did it and without sin can we actually have that. And he can only do it because I am. Because he's God. Do you see? That's who he is. That's who we worship. And if you understand that that's who he is, then what could he ask of you that would be too much? Nothing. Whatever he asks of you, you do. Because he is, right? Wherever he calls you to, you go. Because he is. Whatever he desires of you, it's worth it. He's worth it. Amen? He is worth it. So it really comes down to two questions that I have for you today. They're pretty simple questions. Do you recognize Jesus as the great I Am? Have you received him by faith as Lord of your life on his terms because of who he is? Let's pray together.